read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, give ear to the word of the Lord. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would use it to transform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most gripping scenes in the life of our Lord occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane. Having lived a life of constant communion with his Father, and having experienced the anointing power of the Spirit during his 3 years of ministry, and having enjoyed the warmth and affection of his friends and disciples, Jesus now gazed with intense meditation upon the path that was in front of him, that he was to be arrested, interrogated, rejected, mocked, humiliated, crucified, and executed. As he meditated upon these things, as he considered their meaning and significance, that he would be severed from his Father as he bore the guilt of our sin and its penalty, he cried out in agony, Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. So intense was his trepidation and distress that 3 times he repeated this cry. And yet each time he returned to the same resolution. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So how did Jesus know that this was the path the Father had laid out for him? How did he know that this was the Father's will? We will find that this question begins to be answered in the second of Isaiah's servant songs. Jesus understood his identity and his calling by meditating upon these songs and other parts of sacred scripture, and we will find them summarizing our identity and our call as well. Remember, as we saw last week, that Isaiah's servant songs that in these songs, God is defying the idols of the nations. God is challenging them to reveal what is going to happen in the future and to prove their divinity. But you recall that the idols remain silent. They do not speak, for they are dead and lifeless. But the living God does speak. He announces hundreds of years beforehand that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was going to rescue the Jews from their Babylonian exile, which took place around 539 BC. And he also announces that the servant of the Lord, whom we now know to be Jesus of Nazareth, was going to rescue both Israel and the nations from their bondage to sin and idolatry. Both these things took place. God has proven that he is the living God. So why has he done this? Because he is jealous of his glory. God says in the first servant song in Isaiah 42 verse 8, recall that God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God will not permit idolatry to persist unchallenged. Right? He wants the nations to worship him, not idols, because he is worthy, not the idols. He loathes the influence that dead and lifeless idols have on the nations. He is disgusted that the glory that rightfully belongs to him as the creator and sustainer of all is given to idols. Right? That humanity worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? God's challenge to the idols is the running theme throughout Isaiah chapter 40, chapters 40 through 66. That is the theme of this entire section of Isaiah. And so we read in Isaiah 48, the chapter just prior to our next servant song. In Isaiah 48, I've given you a portion of Isaiah 48 in your notes. But beginning in verse 5, God says to Israel, he says, even from the beginning, right, at the beginning of Israel's history, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done these things, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Right from the very beginning of Israel's history, God had revealed that he is the living God, the only God. And so notice verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? Won't you acknowledge that I am the living God as I revealed to you from the very beginning of your history? And so now notice what God says. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. Right? God has revealed his plan to raise up Cyrus. God has revealed his plan to see his servant. Notice verse 7. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. God says, I am revealing these things now, and I'm revealing them so clearly because I know you are sinful and corrupt. And if you have any excuse to avoid worshiping me, you'll do it. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, notice verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. God will not share his glory. and he revealed his plans to Israel so that all the nations would be compelled to acknowledge that he is the living God. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, is God's proof that he is the living God. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is God's proof that he is the living God. Jesus took on human flesh. He ministered, taught, healed the blind, the lame, and the ill, and raised the dead. He sacrificed his life on the cross and rose from the dead to take away our excuses for worshiping other gods. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and he summons us to turn from our idolatry and to worship the triune God. So note that it's his voice that we hear at the beginning of this song, Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. All right, as we approach this song, we note that both the servant, Yahweh's servant, and Yahweh himself speak, right? The servant speaks in verses 1 through 6, and then Yahweh speaks in verses 7 through 12. And then there's a summons to praise. The outline of this particular song, we have the call, the servant's call in the first two verses. We have the servant's purpose in verses 3 through 6. And then the Lord issues a promise of a reward to him in verse 7, and then restates his purpose in verses 8 through 12. And then again, we culminate with the invitation to praise in verse 13. So first, notice in verses 1 and 2 that we learn about the calling of the servant, right? Both his call to us and God's call to him. Listen, he says, O coastlands, to me, take heed, you peoples from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. All right. So notice that the first thing we see here is the servant's call to us. He summons the coastlands and the peoples of the earth, right, the farthest corners of the earth, to listen to him. All the ends of the earth, not just the people of Israel, not just the people of Israel, but all the ends of the earth are to listen to God's servant, to give heed to his voice, to hear what he has to say. Well, why? Why should we listen to him? Well, it's this that God's call to the servant makes plain in verse 1b and 2. The reason that we should listen to the servant is because God has called him to accomplish his purpose on earth, right? Just as the servant is calling us, God called his servant. And God called his servant to speak for him. The language of being called from the womb evokes the call of other prophets. Remember that God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Right, and so too with this servant, right, from the Lord, Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Right? Like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, and principally like Moses, he is chosen by God to speak on God's behalf. He will be the prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This prophetic calling, notice, is confirmed in verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. His mouth is his weapon, unlike the weapon that Cyrus would yield, right? This servant speaks the very words of God. And his words, notice, are deadly and they are effective. He is an effective weapon in the hands of God. Notice, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. John Oswald, in his commentary on Isaiah, remarks that like an arrow sharpened and polished in the quiver, or a sharp sword resting under the hand, the servant is available for his master's use at any moment. The weapons are protected from the elements so that they can be most useful. They are out of sight until the right moment for them to be displayed. All of this speaks about utility, preparedness, and effectiveness, the very opposite of a casual or haphazard use of the weapon. Right? This servant, in other words, is extremely useful to his master. So the question that this raises, of course, is useful for what? What has God called his servant to do? What is his purpose? And we find this outlined in two sections, verses 3-6. The servant recounts what God called him to do. And then in verses 8-12, God himself speaks again to the servant and confirms and expands upon that call. We'll consider these two sections together. First, notice that the servant's fundamental purpose is to bring glory to Yahweh. Notice verse 3. And he said to me, and incidentally, inexplicably, the New King James interprets this as speaking not to the servant, but to ethnic Israel. That is incorrect. This me should be capitalized, and this servant should be capitalized if you have the New King James. Okay? So he said to me, Yahweh said to me, to the servant, you are my servant. And then notice he calls the servant, O Israel, right? This servant would be the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be. This servant would be a faithful son. Right? Israel had been an unfaithful son, had failed to do what God had called Israel to do. But this servant, this Israel, Jesus, would be faithful. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? This is our chief end, and it was our Lord Jesus' chief end as well. He was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again to bring glory to his Father. And so Jesus prayed toward the close of his ministry, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, right? John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. Servant will bring glory to the Lord. But notice in verse 4 that the servant is tempted to doubt the value of his ministry. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet he reminds himself of God's faithfulness. Notice, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, with Yahweh, and my work with my God. God will be faithful to me. He will remember what I have done, and he will fulfill his promises to me. He will glorify me even as I am glorifying him, because he is the faithful God. So the servant reminds himself then in verses 5-6 of God's word to him, right? Yahweh assured him that he would bring glory to the Lord by rescuing Israel and the nations from their separation from God, their slavery and sin, and the darkness of idolatry. Notice verse 5. And now Yahweh says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, and why? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Right? God, the servant will bring all Israel back to the Lord. For, he says, I shall be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. and my God shall be my strength. He will be delighted in me, and I will find my delight in him. And indeed, he says, verse 6, right, not only will he bring Jacob, bring Israel back to the Lord. Indeed, he says to me, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This servant will give light to all the nations of the earth and save them from the darkness of sin and idolatry. He will free them, free Israel from their exile, and free the Gentiles from their darkness so that they cease glorifying idols and instead glorify the living God. Notice then that this calling of the servant to glorify God by rescuing Israel and the nations is confirmed by what Yahweh says to the servant in verses 8 through 12. Thus says Yahweh, again in verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will lift you up. I will answer your prayer, my servant. Right? He's speaking to his servant. I will preserve you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And then they, that is those who go forth, those whom you rescue, those whom you bring out of exile and sin and death, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. In other words, the servant comes to restore the earth and to provide a blessing to his people, even in times of trial, that ultimately the work of the servant will restore all creation so that creation ceases fighting against the people of God and instead blesses the people of God. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar, that is, from the east. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these also from the land of Sinim, which is in the south. Right, that God is going to gather his people from their exile in sin and death and restore them to fellowship with him. So this is the work of the servants, right? He will rescue his people. He will restore the earth. And so because this servant will reverse the work of the first Adam, he will be a new Adam. The first Adam brought destruction to the earth, brought corruption and a curse to the earth. But this Adam will bring a blessing to the earth. And so notice that this psalm ends with a summons to sing. But who is summoned to sing? The earth itself and the heavens and the mountains are summoned to sing, because through the work of this servant, all creation will be rescued from its bondage. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. Why? For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Yahweh is not only the creator and the sustainer of all, he's also the redeemer of his people. And this is good news for all the earth. So what is the servant's purpose? His purpose is to bring glory to the Lord by rescuing the world from idolatry and reconciling both Israel and the nations to God and to creation. This is the work to which the servant is called. He will accomplish it. And so let all that has breath praise the Lord. So what reward then does the Lord promise his servant for doing these things. This is what we find in the center of this psalm in verse 7. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, right? He is, again, not only the creator and sustainer of all the earth, but he's the Redeemer of his people. So what does he say? And to whom does he say? Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Right, remember verse 4, that the servant had been tempted to doubt. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And yet he confirms himself in God's faithfulness. Yet surely my just reward is with Yahweh and my work with my God. So why would he be tempted to doubt the efficacy of his labor? Well, because he was called to suffer. He was called to be despised and abhorred and to serve the rulers. But God's promise to him is that one day kings would worship him and princes would bow down to him because the Lord is faithful. He would be, so the servant we find would be faithful, just like his faithful Lord. For we become like what we worship. So this is our text, right? This is Isaiah's second song. It's the song of the faithful servant who worships the faithful God. Our Lord Jesus is God's faithful servant, and he summons us to listen to him and to be faithful servants as well. And so let us consider what it means to be faithful servants. It is to worship the Lord. It is to honor his Christ, and it is to walk by faith, to worship the Lord, honor his Christ, and walk by faith. This is what it is to be faithful servants of Yahweh. Worship the Lord, honor his Christ, and walk by faith. First, to be a faithful servant of God is to worship the Lord. Right? Yahweh is the creator and sustainer of all, and he is worthy of worship. Remember what we saw in the first servant song back in Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Right? So he is the creator of all, and he's the sustainer of all. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Right as the 24 elders in Revelation sing in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you have created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Right? By God's will, they exist and were created. God is the one who gives every one of us breath all the time, every day. God is the one who sustains even those who hate him and despise him. And so he is worthy of our adoration and our praise. And further, right, we find in Isaiah 49, in this servant song, that not only is God the creator and sustainer of all, he's also the redeemer of his people. And so, and that his redemption of his people is good news, not only for his people, but for all creation. And so all the earth is summoned to praise the Lord. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Right? This is why throughout the Psalms, we call upon creation itself to join us in praising the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and the first fruits of creation itself. Jesus is risen from the dead, so that all creation groans and labors, waiting with birth pangs until the full revelation of the sons of God, when all creation will be renewed. We are to worship the Lord, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. So one of the things that we have been emphasizing that we saw last week, and I've been emphasizing in a variety of ways, is that we become like what we worship. Back when we studied Romans chapter 1, whether you picked up on it or not, we saw that principle at work. So think about Romans chapter 1, right? Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? And so where does that ungodliness and unrighteousness begin? Where does it begin? It begins with idolatry and ingratitude, right? That we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and that we fail to give God thanks. That's where Paul begins in Romans chapter 1. So what is the consequence of that idolatry and ingratitude in Romans chapter 1? The consequence is sexual licentiousness. Right, God hands unbelieving societies over to sexual sin. And then what happens, right, when we fail to wake up and repent of our licentiousness? So God hands us over to licentiousness as a wake-up call. And when we fail to repent, when we fail to wake up, then what does He do? He hands us over to sexual perversity, to homosexual longings and desires. And then, when we refuse to repent of our perversity, then what happens at the end of Romans chapter 1? Social disintegration and degradation and degeneracy. In other words, right, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, there's a straight path from idolatry and ingratitude to social degeneracy and degradation. Why? Because we become like what we worship. If you worship idols, you ultimately, you become increasingly like them. It won't happen in a moment, but it gradually happens. Hence, right again, as I have been emphasizing, if we would see our culture transformed, then it must begin with worship, with people turning from worship of idols and self and returning to the worship of the living God. It is only in that way that our culture will be transformed. It's only in that way that we will be transformed. Worship is the engine that powers moral and cultural transformation. Right? Worship is the engine that powers moral and cultural transformation. And so, right, we summon the nations to worship. Right, what's the gospel? We've been commissioned to go out into the world, and what is it that we're proclaiming to the nation? In Revelation chapter 14, the gospel is summarized this way. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, John says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people," right? We say to all the nations of the earth, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." What's the gospel? The gospel is fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. We summon the nations to worship God through Jesus Christ. This is our task. All right, so what is it to be faithful servants? It is to worship the Lord ourselves and to summon the nations to do so. Second, to be a faithful servant of God is to honor His Christ and listen to His voice, right? To listen to Christ's voice. Right, again, worship is the engine that powers moral and cultural transformation. Well, what's the profound problem? The profound problem is that by nature, we all worship idols and are in bondage to our sin. Our Lord Jesus declared that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, John 8, verse 34. And we all commit sin. And so if we are to worship the Lord and be transformed, then what must happen? Christ must save us. He must set us free from our bondage to sin. And now hear the good news. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So if you have not turned from your sin, turn from your worship of other gods to worship the living God, then hear now the voice of Christ calling to you, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idols. Worship the Lord. And notice in our text today that this summons applies not just to private individuals, but to kings and princes and presidents and representatives and senators and mayors. Right? All men and nations are to honor God's Christ and listen to his voice. Right? What reward does Yahweh promise his servant? Homage and adoration from public persons. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Right? And so we sing in Psalm 2, right? How does Psalm 2 end? In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. What do we say? Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, kiss Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The only way to pathway and salvation for any civilization is to honor Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are Christian nations and there are idolatrous nations. There are no such things as religiously neutral nations. Hence, our obligation as a people, as well as the obligation of our rulers, is to honor God's Christ, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? That is our confession. Right. As Christians, this should not be a novel concept, right? What do we confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means not just behind your eyes and between your ears, right? Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. He alone can grant the gift of liberty under law. He alone can provide peace and prosperity. He alone can give a united vision for a glorious future. And so we summon all to honor him, right? Honor God's Christ. Honor God's servant. But now, if we are to summon the world to do that, then what must we do? We must honor God's Christ, right? The church, right? We Christians, the visible church of God, right? We must honor God's Christ and listen to his voice. We have to lead the way. Judgment begins, Peter tells us, with the household of God. Right? Judgment begins with the household of God. We must beware the sharp sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. For he is God's prophet, and he speaks for God. And so God's word, Jesus' word, is our law. We have no right nor liberty to cast aside his commandments and to set up our own moral standards as though we know better than him. Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following. I've given you a portion of this word to Pergamos. Notice the allusion to Isaiah. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then notice what he says to the church. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality, right? To practice idolatry and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? Notice that Christ summons his church to listen to his voice, or else he will come and fight against us with the sword of his mouth. He will remove us from his kingdom. He will uproot our church, and he will cast us off as unfruitful branches. He will vindicate his glory and work through some other congregation to accomplish his purposes on earth. This is why so many unfaithful churches are shrinking and dying. God doesn't need us. We need him. He is the Lord. Third and finally, to be faithful servants of Yahweh is to walk by faith. Notice what we learn in Isaiah 49, the reason that I entitled this Psalm, the faithful servant, is that Jesus was a man of great faith. He had to trust his Father. Remember that God's servant was tempted to despair. He was tempted to doubt the fruitfulness of his labor. In verse 4, I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And remember in the context of this psalm that the reason the servant is tempted to think this way is that he was called first and foremost to suffer. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. So notice that the Gentiles would despise him. Israel would abhor him, and he would have to grovel before the rulers of the earth. He would be called to bow the knee and to humble himself before sinful men, a sinful nation, and sinful rulers. And only after enduring such suffering would he be exalted. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. So he was tempted to wonder if his suffering would be for naught. I have labored in vain, he was tempted to say. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. But notice that he trusted God. He believed God's promise. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He believed God. He believed God's promise. Paul writes in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I notice in Hebrews that faith looks at two things, right? First, faith looks at the circumstances of life. Jesus saw the cross. He saw the shame. But faith also looks at the promises of God. Jesus saw the joy that was set before him. So where was that joy set before him? In places like this. Here's your promise. Jesus, King, shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he's chosen. And Jesus, as a man of faith, believed God's promises more than he believed the evidence of his eyes. He believed God's promises more than he believed the evidence of his eyes. God will be faithful. Yes, I'm suffering now, but God will reward me. God will be faithful. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times, Lord, take this cup away from me. But each time he returned to God's promises and acted in accordance, not with his fears, but with those promises. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I trust you, Father, to do all that you promised. And so he went to the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. He was a man of faith. And it's to this same kind of faith that he calls us. Right? We are to trust God's word, to believe his promises, and to count them more reliable than our own judgments about the world. And we are to act in accordance with his promises more than our assessments. We are to imitate the second Adam, not the first Adam. Right? Remember that the first Adam looked at the fruit and he ate of it, disbelieving God's word, failing to trust God's promise. He was an unfaithful servant. But Jesus, the second Adam, believed God's word and even endured death rather than betray God's word. He was a faithful servant. And so we are to imitate him, to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to say, like our Christ, yet surely my just reward is with Yahweh and my work is with my God. Right? God will be faithful. Not one promise of his will fall to the ground. So what have we seen? We have seen that we become like what we worship. And so if we worship the faithful God and we worship God's faithful servant, then we will become increasingly like him. We will become faithful people. We will worship the Lord, honor his Christ, and walk by faith, trusting God's promises more than our own assessments. And as we come to the table, it is God's promise to bless and strengthen and exalt us that is held before us. Even as God raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand, so he will raise up all those who trust in Jesus and grant us eternal glory. And even now, he feeds us along the roads and desolate heights. He assures us through his word of his eternal favor. So let us give thanks to the Lord and praise him for his goodness, feasting on his promises. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you raised up Jesus as your faithful servant, and that you have summoned us to worship you, that you have brought us out of darkness, brought us out of our exile, restored us to fellowship with you, that we might know you, that we might have your promises as our own. God, grant us grace to trust you and to believe you as our faithful servant, as our faithful Lord Jesus served you, that we would imitate the second Adam. And we pray all of this because he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.